Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Sunday School at Calvary Baptist Church in Hollister. Before we get into our lesson this morning, let's get a few announcements and then we'll pray to begin. A couple announcements. We're going to have a church photo. I believe that'll be after the morning service. And there will also be a brief meeting. I'm guessing that'll be right before that photo. And if you want to know what that meeting is about, I think it's about me. I don't think I'm in trouble, but it's a meeting about me. And then looking toward the end of the month, August 25th. Can you believe it's August already? It's August 1st today. Looking to the end of the month, August 25th, we're going to have a missionary that is not an 18th century preacher. That is a missionary. He's going to come in and do a live stream, and that's going to be streamed for us on August 25th. So let's begin with prayer this morning. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is to gather together with your people, to fellowship together, to look into your word, to study it, to apply it to our lives. Pray that you'd bless in every aspect of this Sunday school hour and in the morning worship service to come. Pray that all that we say, all that we do this morning, that your name would be lifted up, that you would be exalted. Pray that you'd bless in this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So last week, I began a series. This is probably a three-part series, and that series is, I'm titling, Which Commands Do We Obey? So which commands that are in Scripture do we obey? And I mentioned last week that the answer that we would give to that question just off the cuff would be, well, all of them. Don't we obey all of the commands in Scripture? We don't get to pick and choose which ones we obey, which ones we don't, do we? And there's some truth to that. But I mentioned last week this example of the command to Noah to build an ark. And now if I ask you the question, which commands do we obey? Now you might be like, well, we don't obey the command to Noah to build an ark. So then, it is a legitimate question, which commands do we obey? And we don't want to be arbitrary. We don't want to just say, well, I like this command, so I'm going to obey this command. I dislike this command, so I'm not going to obey that command. We want to have biblical reasons why we obey this command and why we don't obey this command. So, this really is practical, even though it feels very academic, very doctrinal. It is practical because if we don't know what God wants us to do, then we won't know what we should do. It gives us clarity to know what God expects of us. So last week, we considered this question. Are we obligated to obey the Ten Commandments? And in answering that question, this is the conclusion that I came to. We are obligated to obey 9 of the Ten Commandments. Now, I'm not... The one command that we're not obligated to obey would be the Sabbath. I'm not saying that there's not a principle there, but as given in the Ten Commandments, we're no longer obligated to obey the Sabbath command. And why is that? Well, because only 9 of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament, and the command to observe the Sabbath is not repeated. Here's a quote from Charles Ryrie. I quoted a couple of theologians last week, mostly ones that I disagreed with. This one I agree with. So, that didn't come out quite as well as I had planned, but Here's what Charles Ryrie says. If the New Testament included all the Ten Commandments, the answer would be simple. The moral law continues while the rest has been concluded. But the New Testament only includes 9 of the 10, and it further complicates any simple solution by including some laws from parts other than the moral section of the law. So, he's saying that there's not this simple solution, like the Ten Commandments still apply, but the rest of the law doesn't. He's saying that there's more to this than that. And we also looked at last week Colossians 2:16 and 17, where the Apostle Paul says that the Sabbath, along with some other things like the dietary restrictions and some of their feasts, that some of those things were shadows of things to come, but the fullness is of Christ. So verses like that seem to actually say that the Sabbath command has ended for New Testament believers. But to consider what Ryrie says, he also mentions that there are some laws included from parts other than the moral section of the law. I think I mentioned this last week as well. In the book of Leviticus, I'm not remembering which chapter, I feel like maybe chapter 18, there's, in one verse, there's the command that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And we would say, yep, that one continues. It's repeated in the New Testament. It must be part of God's moral, enduring law. But then the very next verse, it says that you shouldn't sow two kinds of seed in your field. And you shouldn't wear clothing of two types. And things that we would say, well, that's ceremonial. That's not applicable to us today. But just looking at that passage, we wouldn't come to that conclusion. Because that would be completely arbitrary to say, well, this verse we take, we obey. This verse we disregard. So we need a better standard than just saying there's this moral law that endures. So the conclusion I came to last week is that the Sabbath does not continue. The other 9 of the Ten Commandments do because they're repeated in the New Testament. But today I'd like for us to consider a broader question. And that's this question. Are we obligated to obey the Old Testament law? So as I've been referring, and as we talked about last week, theologians like to divide the law. We've got the civil law, ceremonial law, and the moral law. And they would say that the civil ceremonial law has been done away with in Christ. We no longer are obligated to do those things. But the moral law, and they usually are speaking primarily of the Ten Commandments, the moral law continues. That's their argument. But is that division of the law biblical? It's theological. Theologians make that division. But is it biblical? Can we legitimately divide the Old Testament law? If you have your Bible with you, would you turn with me to the book of James? James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 8. And we'll read down through verse 11. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. James says, James chapter 2, verse 8, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So notice some of the commands he mentions here. He mentions the command that we just referred to, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, in verse 8. In verse 9, he mentions of refers to the command to not have partiality, not to have respect to persons, which is found in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 17. And then in verse 11, he mentions the command, do not commit adultery and do not kill, which are both in the Ten Commandments. So he's got couple commands from Exodus, one command from Leviticus, one command from Deuteronomy. And looking at these, we would say, okay, these are all moral laws, I guess. You're supposed to love your neighbor, don't be partial, don't kill, don't commit adultery. We would consider those moral laws, but they're not all in the Ten Commandments. They're spread throughout. And notice what he says in verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. So it really sounds like the law is a unit. It doesn't sound like we can pick and choose and say, well, this is applicable, this isn't applicable. It sounds like it's a unit. And we can't divide it into moral, civil, ceremonial laws. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't some laws that are more moral, some that are more ceremonial, some that are more civil. And by civil, usually mean like judicial, like how the nation of Israel as a society operated. But to make those categories, theological categories, and then to say that only certain categories continue and other categories don't continue, it's really what in theology we would call a theological construct. It's an assumption based on assumption based on an assumption. And so, I don't believe that we can legitimately divide the Old Testament law in this way. Here's what another theologian says. Alva McLean says, while it is unquestionably true that at least three elements, moral, ceremonial, and civil, appear within this law, it is wrong to divide it into three laws. All right, so then this brings us to the question. Are we obligated to obey the Old Testament law as a unit? We're not necessarily talking about the moral law, the ceremonial law, the civil law. We're talking about the entire law. Are we obligated to keep it? And we're also not talking about the individual laws within that law, the individual commands within that law. Because we saw last week, 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament, and thus we are obligated to keep them. So we're not even talking about individual commands. We're asking, is it as a unit still something that we're obligated to obey? So here's the first answer, the beginning of the answer to that question. This is what the New Testament teaches us. And that is that Christ fulfilled the Old Testament law. So would you turn with me to the book of Matthew? Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. He says, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now just taking this face value, particularly verse 19, sounds like the Lord Jesus is calling people to obey the law. He says, whoever will break one of these least commandments, teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever shall do and teach them, same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So it sounds like he's calling people to obey the law. But we have to remember when this is and who he's talking to. He's talking to Jewish people, and it is before his death, before his resurrection, before the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost. So it doesn't really tell us what our relationship is to the law. It tells us what the Jewish people's relationship was to the law and that they were commanded to obey it. But I want to focus especially on verse 17. The Lord Jesus says that he did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Now, I've heard some people say that fulfill means to do it. Well, that's not really what the word fulfill means. Fulfill means to complete or to fulfill. It does have the idea of accomplishing something, but when you've accomplished it, you don't go back and accomplish it. Let's use this illustration. If you have an assignment in school and you fulfill that assignment, you have to go back and do it again. No. If you've fulfilled or completed an assignment, you are done with that assignment. And when Christ fulfills the law, he's actually completing the law. He is completely doing all that the law says, but it's more than that. He's actually bringing it to completion in himself. Notice also he says that he's not come to destroy the law or the prophets. So the term law and prophets together is sort of a shorthand way of saying the entire Old Testament. So he's saying he's come to fulfill the entire Old Testament. But still, even here, it seems like the law is considered as a unit. He's not talking about I have not come to destroy the civil or the ceremonial law or the not come to destroy the moral law. Seems like he's talking about it as a unit. The entire law is either in effect or not in effect today. So I'll give you another quote here. This is from J. Daniel Hayes. He says, Jesus was not stating that the law is eternally binding on New Testament believers. If that were the case, Christians today would be required to keep the sacrificial and ceremonial laws, as well as the moral ones, and that would clearly violate other portions of the New Testament. And he continues, Jesus was saying that he did not come to sweep away the righteous demands of the law, but that he came to fulfill its righteous demands. As the climax of this aspect of salvation history, Jesus fulfilled all the righteous demands and all the prophetic foreshadowing of the law and of the prophets. So this passage doesn't really teach us what our relationship is to the law. It tells us what Jesus does to the law, but it doesn't explicitly tell us what our obligation is. So, we'll have to look elsewhere. I'm just going to refer to this verse Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. So that's part of Christ's fulfilling of the law, is that he took the curse of the law on himself. We're not going to spend a lot of time considering that. But, in other words, he didn't just fulfill the obligations to do the law, but he fulfilled the punishment of the law. He took the punishment for not keeping the law, if you will, which is what we would deserve. So we see that Christ has delivered us from the curse of the law. But I want for us to go over to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. We're going to see that he hasn't just delivered us from the curse of the law, but he has delivered us from the law itself, from any obligation to obey the law. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. And this is the point that I'm bringing out from this passage. We are not obligated to obey the Old Testament law. Colossians chapter 2, beginning verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So when he talks about the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, the idea is these laws, and he talks about handwriting, so he might even be referring particularly to the ones written on stone, the Ten Commandments, but he might be referring to the whole law here. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So when Jesus Christ died, it is like he took that law and he nailed it to his cross. We are no longer obligated to obey it. Now, notice in verse 13 who he's writing to. You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. So he's writing to Gentile believers who, as he mentions in verse 13, were dead, but he's given life to, he's quickened them together with him and forgiven their trespasses or their sins. So, this is one verse that seems to indicate that we are not obligated to obey the Old Testament law. I'm going to take you to several other passages. Some of these I will have more comments on than others, but I just want you to see each of these passages. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. The Apostle Paul says, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily, righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. So notice there, verse 24, that Paul calls the law our schoolmaster. It's our tutor. It's our, I think I have a, did I include a definition here in my notes? Yes. Alva McLean gives us a definition. The pedagogos, schoolmaster, of ancient times was a slave who exercised restraint over the child until he was made a son. So the law was the pedagogos until Christ came and sonship was acquired by faith in him. So it's not just a schoolmaster, isn't just someone that teaches you. It's someone that is really your, someone who disciplines you. It's your discipler, maybe we could say. It's someone who trains you. More than just a head knowledge, this is a training of a person. And that's what the law did. It trained people for the coming of Christ and for our faith in Christ. But then in verse 25, he says, but after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. And this idea is also in verse 19 when he says, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressors, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. In other words, the law was given for a temporary time. The Old Testament law was given for a temporary point of time. It was added because of transgressors till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And that would be the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed. So, my conclusion is we are not obligated to obey the Old Testament law. Got some more passages here. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. This is talking about the priesthood. And the writer of the book of Hebrews says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. So he's saying that since there's been a change in the priesthood, we're no longer under the Levitical priesthood, the line of Aaron. We're now under this Melchizedekian, is that a word? It is now. The line of Melchizedek, we're now under that line of priests. And that priest is the Lord Jesus Christ. As the rest of the book of Hebrews will tell you. But he says, with the priesthood being changed, there's made of necessity also a change in the law. And that word change isn't just a surface change. It's a word that indicates a radical change or a transformation. It's the same word that's used of Enoch when he was taken up into heaven. That radical change when he was, I think the King James uses the word translated from earth up to heaven. So it's a radical change in the law. And since the priesthood is really, it's a different priesthood altogether, it would follow logically that the law is also another law altogether. Now, there are similarities. I'm not denying that there are similarities between what we're obligated to do now, what the Old Testament believers were obligated to do. I mean, we've already seen 9 commandments that overlap. And there are other commands in the New Testament. In fact, there are commands in the New Testament that aren't in the Old Testament. So, there's certainly overlap there. But this is the point I want to make from this passage. The Old Testament law is so interconnected with the Old Testament priesthood. So here we're talking again that the law, the ceremonial law, which would be the priesthood, or really would be considered part of the ceremonial law, it's all so interconnected that it's impossible to have one without the other. All right. Turn with me, if you would, over to the book of Romans, chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. The Apostle Paul says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid." So he's saying we're not under the Old Testament law. Now, this doesn't mean that there's no obligations for us today. That's the danger of saying we're not under the Old Testament law. Some people will say, well, you're saying that we don't have to have a law? We don't have to obey what Scripture says? No, I'm not saying that. There are plenty of commands in the New Testament. Whether they're repeated from the Old Testament, whether they're just exclusive to the New Testament, there are plenty of commands for us to obey there. And it's that law, if you want to call it a law, it's called the law of Christ, it's called the law of liberty. But there are still obligations for us to obey. But this verse says that we're not under the law. Galatians 5:18 says something similar, but if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. We're here in the book of Romans. Turn over to chapter 7, verse 6. And the Apostle Paul says, "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." So he says there that we are delivered from the law. The idea of that word delivered means that we are discharged from, we're severed from, we're separated from the law. And so it's really, one man put it this way, it's that we are no longer in the sphere of operation of the law. We have left that sphere of operation. We are now in a new sphere of operation. We're now obligated to do different things, the things given in the New Testament. Now, I quoted Charles Ryrie earlier, and he makes a point that if the New Testament was going to obligate believers, New Testament believers, to keep the Old Testament law, then it would have done so in one particular chapter, in Acts chapter 15. Do you remember what happens in Acts chapter 15 when the church at Antioch and the church in Jerusalem, it's really the church in Jerusalem that has the meeting, but they are determining what obligations Gentile believers have. Because there was a question, do Gentile believers need to be circumcised? Do they need to become Jewish in order to be Christians? Do they need to obey the law, really? And the conclusion of that meeting was, no, they don't need to do those things. There were a few things that they mentioned that they'd like the Gentile believers to do, to abstain from blood, to abstain from fornication. I forget, I think there was a third as well. But there were a few things they mentioned, but the general thrust of the meeting was, no, they don't have to keep the Old Testament law. In fact, here's what Peter called the Old Testament law in that chapter. He called it a yoke. Let's turn over there. Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 and verse 10. Peter begins speaking back in verse 7, talking about how the Gentiles have believed, how God has shown that they've believed by giving them the Holy Spirit, in verse 8. And then verse 10, he says, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" So, it seems that we are not obligated to keep the Old Testament law. And I have one final passage here, and then we'll be done this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 7. And this passage seems to be particularly speaking about the Ten Commandments. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Apostle Paul says, "But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious." So he's making a comparison here between what he calls the ministration of death and the ministration of the Spirit. But notice what the ministration of death is. It's that which is written, engraven in stones, verse 7. And then he talks about the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses. So what is he talking about? He's talking about the giving of the law, the giving of the Ten Commandments in particular, that which is engraven in stones. And then he says that he's talking about the glory of the face of Moses, which glory was to be done away. But it seems like he's saying throughout this passage that we've got this former glorious ministration, this previous time period when the Lord worked in one way, and it was glorious. But what is now is even more glorious, and we're no longer under that previously glorious, which doesn't seem as glorious because of what's more glorious. And it's like we're no longer under that. We're no longer a part of that. So he's not really, in this passage, speaking about what we're obligated to do or not. He's talking about the glory of it. But all of these verses together seem to suggest that we are not obligated to obey the Old Testament law. So that's all I have for this morning. I believe Mr. Rick Mattish will be back teaching Sunday school next week. And then 2 weeks from today, I will be back. And at this point, my thought is to continue this series on which commands do we obey by looking at the New Testament and seeing which commands in the New Testament do we obey. Now, I've just set it all up like it's... You would think, well, if it's in the New Testament, we should obey it. Well, let me leave you with this to ponder for 2 weeks. The multiple times in the epistles, God commands through Paul, perhaps through some of the other writers, I'm not remembering for sure, but at least through Paul, he tells them to greet one another with a holy kiss. So I'll leave you with that one. Which commands do we obey?